But you know that in the ballparks they hand out programs. And the programs give you profiles of the players, who they are and their stats and all that sort of thing. Maybe you don't bother with that sort of stuff. But I kind of find that interesting. And so what we're finding here is a series of chapters, beginning here in chapter 12 and continuing on through chapter 14, of what we would call a little bit of a hiatus or break in the sequence of events that have been, of the judgments that God is going to bring upon the earth during the end times. The seventh trumpet has been sounded. We've already seen that. But there's now a break that is occurring before the beginning of the seven bowls, which are the vials, which are the seven last judgments, the most horrific of all, before those actually commence. The Lord, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has led John to now take a break and to talk about individuals and whole groups of individuals, actually, that are the principal players in this drama that we call the end times, the time that we call the second half of which we call the Great Tribulation. So having told you what we're about and that we're about to enter this little examination of personalities and principles, let's turn now to the first part of it, which is found in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12. We know that there are parts, and there are most of the parts, in fact, that are meant to be taken literally. But there are also parts, and they become obvious in the context in which we read, which do have a symbolic nature. And so, as we look now at this particular first part of chapter 12, we're going to be looking at one of those parts that are symbolic in nature, as you're going to see in just a moment as we look at the description of the woman that is described at the beginning of chapter 12. And then we're going to have a break even from that particular episode and talk about the war in heaven, which really is the description of the casting out of Satan from heaven. And then a return back after that little break to the pursuit by Satan of the one who was called a woman. And we need to find out who this woman is. As the French would say, cherchez la femme. Look for the woman. And so we're going to be looking for the woman in chapter 12 here in just a moment. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. The vision that we have begins in a heavenly perspective or context. It will shift partway through the middle back to an earthly context and then back again to the heavenly. But I want you to be aware that this is a sign, and the word semeion, which is the Greek word for sign here, is modified by the word great. And the idea is this was very impressive. This was a knockout sign that the Apostle John was allowed to see on this particular occasion. And what was the nature of the great sign that appeared in heaven? You need to understand that, at least in the ancient world, and I think it's probably still the case in some parts even of our contemporary world, celestial phenomena, earthly phenomena of a very unusual sort would have significance and meaning to the pagans who viewed all kinds of natural incidents as evidences of the workings of the gods, if you will. Unusual incidents. They would have viewed anything that was of this nature as being very significant, something they should pay attention to. Well, we know in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, to a lesser extent, that there are visible signs. Now, in this case, the visible sign was visible to the Apostle John, and not to those people generally who were around him. And what is this sign that has great significance? It is a vision of a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. There's been a lot of debate over the years by commentators on the book of Revelation as to who this woman is. Here she is portrayed for us at the very beginning of this hiatus, this break that we talked about a moment ago. And depending on your view of who she is, turns a lot of other things, including whether or not you're a pre-tribulationist or a post-tribulationist, and there's some other viewpoints about the end times that turn on the identity of this person who is called the woman that we describe here, clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Well, there have been a variety of suggestions made as to who this woman might be. For example, one suggestion that was made is that she is the persecuted church. And yet the church has been raptured already, has been taken up already. We saw that back at the beginning of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. But that was one suggestion by those who were not pre-millennialists would hold that this might be the church. Another suggestion that has been made is that this woman might be the Virgin Mary. We find among, for example, Roman Catholic scholars, because of the reference that's going to appear just a little bit later about her giving birth to a male child, that this might be a reference to the Virgin Mary. But the overall context suggests that it is a broader reference than simply one single individual. So let's take a look and see what kind of person this might be. If it's not the church, if it's not the Virgin Mary, who else could it be? Well, another leading candidate, in fact, the leading candidate, I think, in terms of the total context, is that it might refer to the whole nation of Israel. And that Israel is being viewed here collectively, and but being described as an individual woman, as the one who is the progenitor, the nation, is the one that is the progenitor, the ancestor, if you will, of the one who would be coming later, the Messiah. And so there's going to be a reference to the coming of the Messiah, and the one who would be called the mother of the Messiah, in the sense of the historical ancestry, the human historical ancestry of the Lord Jesus. I think that there is ample evidence to go with this particular interpretation, that the woman is in fact referring to the nation of Israel. Understand that we've already seen in a number of chapters heretofore how special attention has been paid to the nation of Israel. Both positive and negative attention has been paid. And that the Antichrist in particular during the end times is going to be persecuting in particular those who are left upon the earth who will be converted, who happen to be Jewish in ancestry, who will be converted and become believers in the Lord Jesus. And there will be many martyrs among these individuals. And a reference will be made to this shortly in the text that we're going to be reading. From the very beginning, and when I say from the very beginning, I'm going to point you to a text in the book of Genesis, which is very close to the beginning of the Bible, in which there is a reference to the woman. In fact, without further ado, let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, where we find a first reference. This is a very significant text in the Bible. It's Genesis chapter 3. We'll come right back here to Revelation 12 in just a moment. Now understand, this follows upon the temptation that the evil one, Satan, perpetrated in the direction of Eve, leading her to succumb, leading her then to influence her husband Adam to succumb to temptation, and the fall of the two of them as a result. When God confronts them and confronts Satan at this particular time, he prophesies something that is going to occur. And this prophecy is one that has been given a name by scholars of the Bible throughout history. And the name of this particular prophecy that we're about to look at is called the Protevangelium. Protevangelium, and that's Latin, which means the first reference to the gospel. Pro, the foreground or the first. Evangelium is the Latin word for good news or the gospel. So what would this forecast or first reference to the gospel be here in the book of Genesis? Well, let's take a look and to the woman in Genesis chapter 3, knowing the confrontation has just occurred. Let's back up a couple of steps to verse 13. And the Lord God, this is Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate. He tricked me." Now you know that the way in which, of course, Satan tempted Eve was by lying. And by luring her as a result of this lie into a state of dissatisfaction. The lie was that God was holding back something. That there was an experience, that there was a knowledge that she could gain if only she would do what he was bidding her to do. And that really God was a spoil sport. And he was holding back this special experience. And what he was holding back was somehow the privilege that she might have to have a perspective on things that God has. That God knows the difference between good and evil, and here these poor, benighted, innocent people don't even know the difference between good and evil. And of course, the lie was you have to commit evil to know the distinction between good and evil. And so that was the temptation that was being given to her. Disobey God, and you'll become like God. How's that for a warped piece of logic? Disobey God and you'll become like God. Do not obey Him, and then you'll have the same perspective that He has. You'll know the difference between good and evil. But of course, God already knew the difference between good and evil without participating in the evil. The lie was, you can't know the difference between good and evil unless you participate in it. And so she bought the line because the way it was presented is something that was desirable. It was a source of wisdom. And I teach philosophy at the university, and there is no greater siren call than intellectual curiosity and pride. And here she was being given, if you will, an opportunity to have special wisdom. It was something to make one wise. And not only that, but God, or Satan rather, has a way of appealing not only to the mind, and the Lord Jesus says it's out of the heart that proceed all of the motives that lead to the behaviors that are disobedient, but he also appeals to the flesh. And so in the same temptations, he appealed to the appearance of this fruit and that it was something good to look at, and as well as something to make one wise. And so all of these temptations to the mind and to the flesh, he fired all of his guns in order to trap this lady. The argument has been made that it was really Adam's fault. Why wasn't he there with his wife? To leave her all by herself to encounter this evil one and handle this all by herself. Well, whether or not we want to point the fingers, because Adam did a lot of pointing. My wife gave it to me. Eve said, the devil gave it to me. You know, you've seen these t-shirts, the devil made me do it. The fact of the matter is that we do have influences that are brought to bear on us in the world, and Satan is one of the most powerful, is the most powerful evil influence brought to bear. The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Verse 14, so the Lord said to the serpent, understand, by the way, that this reptilian creature was used as a mouthpiece for Satan. It isn't that snakes are the same as Satan, but just so happens that this animal was used as a mouthpiece. And so we have the Lord addressing the animal, but really addressing Satan. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, that is, you've led human beings to disobey and to therefore fall, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Implication being that this creature, this reptilian creature, perhaps much more like an iguana or one of the other types of reptiles that have legs, may have originally had legs, and that it would lose that privilege as a result, that is the animal would, as a result of being available to be used in this way to pull down humanity. Now we come to the protoevangelium, that forecast of the gospel, and the reference to the woman here in chapter 3 in verse 15. God gives a prophecy. He gives a prediction as to what he is going to do. And I will put enmity, hostility, opposition, between you and the woman. Now he's not just talking about Eve. Eve's not going to be around forever. And this is a prophecy about something that will happen in the far distant future. But there is a reference here to the woman which is most unusual. Let's take a look. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. The notion of seed or sperm being referred to as belonging to the woman is a very unusual reference. And so it's the idea that somehow there will be a descendant of a woman, a child of a woman, who will be the one who will in the end be the source of the comeuppance, the source of the final just destruction of the devil himself. And what will occur? And between your seed and his seed will, of course, be all of those who are his followers. All of those who will be influenced by him. Those will be the enemies of God throughout the ages. Her seed refers primarily and ultimately to the Messiah. To the descendant. Seed is descendant. To the descendant who will come, who will be related to a specific woman or to the woman, and who will be the source of the destruction of Satan. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the bruising of the heel is not permanent, unlike Achilles, who got shot in the heel in the Iliad, and that was his end. We know that there is an injury that Satan will perpetrate against the Messiah, and that's a reference to the crucifixion, that will not be permanent in terms of its effect. but there is an injury that the Messiah will produce against Satan that will be permanent and will be fatal. It's one thing to get your heel shot, it's another thing to get shot in the head. And so Satan is going to be fatally crushed by the Messiah. Whereas the Messiah is only going to be wounded, according to this prophecy, by the evil one. So here we have the first forecast of the gospel, that the Messiah will come into the world, that he will suffer and die for our sakes in order to save us from the consequences of our own fall and of our own evil choices. But that the one who was the tempter, the one who led them to fall, would himself be destroyed, and he would be destroyed through a descendant of the woman, through her seed. And so when we come back now to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, with that background very early on in the Bible as something to use as context, we have to fill in. And what do we fill in? What we fill in is that in between that time and the time of the emergence of the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in other words, that line that became the ancestral line of the Messiah, that the Lord had a plan and a purpose. And it would be through a nation called Israel that he would work out justice against Satan, and that he would work out, through a descendant of this woman, salvation for all men and all human beings. But it would be through, it would be Israel's Messiah on the one hand, and he would be the Savior of the world on the other, including Gentiles, including all non-Jewish people as well. And so we read here, again, in chapter 12, about the woman, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. This reference to a primary set of celestial bodies, sun, moon, and 12 stars. This is not the first time that this kind of reference has appeared in the Bible. And in fact, there is a passage, and I'm going to turn to that passage with you right now, where that reference is made specifically to Israel. And we'll see how that reference is made specifically to Israel. So if you would turn with me to the book of Genesis again, chapter 37. Sun, moon, and 12 stars, with which the woman is clothed. Genesis chapter 37. By the way, it's important as we study the book of Revelation. In fact, it's important as we study the entire Bible. This is a principle of Bible study, that you always compare Scripture with Scripture. That you never pull something out of context and read it in isolation from the rest of Scripture, because Scripture illuminates Scripture and sheds additional insight. And that's what we're about to gain at this particular time. All right, Genesis chapter 37. Starting in verse 9. This is Joseph's second dream, which he shares with his father Jacob and with his 11 brothers, and in which he envisions, or God gives him the vision rather, that one day he will be the ruler over them. They didn't cotton to that very well. That was not cool as far as they were concerned. And in fact, Joseph got reamed out or criticized by his father Jacob for saying such a thing. Let's take a look. Chapter 37 of Genesis and verse 9. Then he, Joseph, dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers. Now, for such a smart guy, Joseph was an idiot. I mean, he was either that or a very poor student of human nature. Not to know that he would cause or incite jealousy and resentment on the part of his brothers and his father. So, in any case, he lets it all hang out. He tells it like it is. This is what I dreamed. Let the chips fall where they may. And, of course, he had some consequences that came about as a result. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream." Here's this kid. His face is kind of, you know, open and innocent. And he's all just awestruck by the vision that he's received, and they're looking at him squinty-eyed. "You little spoiled brat. You're a daddy's favorite. You get the long robe with the colors and all that. Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me." There's the reference to the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, of course, does not include Joseph, who was the 12th son of Jacob. So all 12 are involved. Who are they? They're the 12 sons of Jacob. The 12 stars are the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel being the other name given by God to Jacob. So now we have a vision. And the vision is given to Joseph, and it is of his being ruler because they're going to bow down, right? And you only bow down to the superior or to the one who rules. He's going to be the ruler over his mom, his dad, and his brothers, all of whom are older than he. What happens after that revelation is given? Verse 11, and his brothers envied him. They were spitting mad. But his father kept the matter in mind. Well, let's go back to verse 10. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him. There it is. His father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I, and that's a reference to Rachel, and I and your brothers indeed come down, come to bow down to the earth before you? But of course, we know how that was fulfilled, don't we? That Joseph, because of the jealousy of his brothers, was sold into slavery into Egypt, and through God's providence, was brought to a position where he came to the attention of the ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh, and then finally, because God gave him an interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh elevated him to the position of prime minister, or grand vizier, of all of Egypt, with the power to be able to give out all the resources that would be needed, and because the prophecy that Joseph, of course, interpreted for the Pharaoh was that there were going to be 7 years of famine. 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And so with that warning, the Egyptians collected all this grain during the good years in anticipation of the famine that was to come, and they became the breadbasket of the Near East. And so Jacob and his sons heard about this. Famine hit Palestine as well. And so they sent, Jacob sent most of his sons, not all of them, not Benjamin, down to Egypt to try to buy grain. And in the process, they made contact once again. And Joseph, being aware now that who they were and all of that, we know the rest of the story. So ultimately, when finally the father does come down with Benjamin and the whole family is there, he reveals himself to them, and they know he is the person in authority, and they do bow down, and they do serve Joseph in that particular situation. So here we have a prophecy that refers to the subservience of father and mother, sun and moon, and of the brothers, the 12 stars, coming back to Revelation chapter 12. So there's at least one basis, along with the protoevangelium in Genesis 3:15, which prophesies that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and that the identity of that line of humans through whom the seed of the woman would come, namely the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is made clear here in the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. We have rezoning in, if you will, on the identity of this woman. Can you imagine throughout history, and we have ample evidence of this throughout history, of how cautious and resentful and suspicious and vicious Satan would become with regard to, if you will, the one threat that was facing him from the very, very beginning, the seed of the woman. I've got to get that woman, and I've got to get her seed before he gets me. And so there was an attempt throughout history to destroy the nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, the line through which the Messiah would come, the line through which the seed of the woman would come, to destroy that line. Now, a reference is made to the Messiah who is to come, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 12 of Revelation. Assuming for the moment that before we go on to verse 2, go back with me just as another reference to show that Israel might indeed be the woman. Not just because of this association of imagery, the sun and the moon and the stars, but another more direct reference. Turn with me just for a moment back to the prophet Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Where we have an even more direct reference. Isaiah chapter 66, the very last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Verses 7 and 8. God's prophecy concerning the end times and what's going to occur. Or not the end times, but the first coming of the Lord, what's going to occur. The whole context of this, of course, is prophecy concerning the future of Israel. And we read in verse 7, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. And that's, of course, referring to the fact that this was a prophecy that God had said ahead of time what was going to occur. that there would be a delivery, that the delivery would be a male child. Of course, we can turn, we won't do so, but we could turn to Isaiah 7:14, which reads, "Unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born." And so it's referring, of course, to the coming of the Messiah, who would be all of the things that those titles in Isaiah 7 give him. She delivered a male child. Verse 8, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Of course, the idea of the virgin birth was not spelled out with quite the same clarity in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. But, of course, the reference to the seed of the woman is at least a hint at the doctrine of the virgin birth, that this would be a descendant that would come from the woman without the benefit of a human father. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? By the way, this little part of this verse is often referred to as a prophecy concerning the birth of the nation of Israel in 1948, that when the United Nations declared Israel once again to be a nation, that this was a nation born in a day, as the vote was taken. Well, that is at least suggestive. Now, here it is. Here it is, the end of verse 8. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Here's a reference to the labor, here's the deliverance of a male child, and the one who is delivering is Zion. Zion, of course, is the name of the hill on which the temple was established. It is always a reference in the Old Testament to Israel. So here we have an indirect reference to the imagery of the sun, moon, and the stars, verse 1. And here we have a direct reference to Zion being the one who will deliver this male child here in Isaiah chapter 66. So I think we have a pretty good case for identifying the woman who would be the one who would be the source of Satan's destruction with being the nation of Israel through whom a Messiah would come who would eventually be the source of the judgment. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. A very close parallel to the Isaiah 66 passage that we just read. First sign, the woman in heaven. Second sign comes in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. This is a bizarre image. This is another case in point, like the woman who is clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars, of a metaphor, of a symbol, of a sign, as opposed to being necessarily a being of a literal sort. Satan can appear in all kinds of guises. We know that the cartoons portray him as having a red suit with a pitchfork. If it comes from anywhere, it comes from right here. The idea of that he's fiery red, that he's a dragon. The idea of the dragon, by the way, in the Old Testament, is identified with another creature called Leviathan. And Leviathan was a reptilian creature who lived in the sea, who wasn't as innocent as the Disney character, frolicking by the sea. But this particular Leviathan was a mean dude. And this was the mean dude that stood for Satan, this lizard or this giant reptile called Leviathan or the dragon. A great fiery red. Why the fiery red? It is suggested that he is the source of the destruction of God's people, of the shedding of much blood, and that the color red betokens that kind of an association. So his, if you will, vicious, murderous plan and purpose. Jesus said about Satan that he was a murderer from the beginning as well as being a liar. That all of these things betoken the kind of destructive purposes that Satan had from the beginning. If Satan couldn't get the world and the other angels in heaven to come after him and to worship him in place of God, then he would do his best, if he was going to be destroyed, to bring as many people down with him as he could. And so his whole purpose and his plan has been to do that very thing, to have as many people follow him, and by rejecting God's offer of mercy and following him, invite themselves to their own destruction. And that was his purpose, that is his purpose and his plan. A great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now, there are other passages found, for example, in the book of Daniel, and I won't have you turn there just for the moment, which say exactly the same thing, where the same kind of description is given. And both here and later on, when we get to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, we're going to see that the 7 heads appears to refer to 7 successive empires. and that there is an eighth coming. And one is, one is not yet, and that last empire will be the empire of the Antichrist, the final ruler, the final empire of the world, which will control the entire world. And so the whole idea is that Satan has been at work in all of the major empires, in all of the major political groups and movements over the ages, using one after another to try to work out his plot of destroying the woman and her seed, the Messiah who was to come. And it's interesting that in all of these cases, especially in the ancient world, you have empire after empire attacking Israel. Whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians or whomever, the Greeks later on under Alexander, the Romans, all of them come along to try to destroy Israel. And even today, this small nation with just a few million people is the object of tens of millions of others surrounding who want to destroy this particular nation. I saw an interview on television from a representative of one organization in the Middle East that says, "Oh no, we don't want to destroy Israel. We signed something in 1998, and we said that we were going to let them exist if only they would pull out completely." Nothing like impossible conditions to help modify your commitment. But the fact of the matter is that Hamas and some other organizations in the world today, many organizations in the world today, are committed to the complete destruction of Israel. Going back a little bit in our modern history to the 20th century, Adolf Hitler tried his very best to exterminate the Jews. He tried to make Europe and the rest of the world, as it says in German, Judenfrei, Jew-free, without any presence of Jewish people, by destroying them, by literally wiping them out. And so, despite all of the efforts of Satan through all the ages, through all of the empires and powers of history to wipe out the Jewish people. Why? The woman and her seed. He's going to crush your head, Satan. Get rid of him. Now, we remember, don't we? Well, we are anticipating just a little bit. Let's move on. Yes. Well, even beyond that, there wouldn't have been a UN. Because the UN came in after World War II in 1945.
So there we are, one of the greatest evils ever committed in the 20th century.
Became a catalyst for the establishment of the nation.
To allow the nation to be restored so that, it means
poverty. Absolutely.
So often, we don't have to recognize that.
Right. Satan has his purposes, but God has his overriding purposes. That Satan has nefarious, evil, destructive purposes, God has salvific purposes that will use the evil that men perpetrate to carry out his own will. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And whatever our own purposes may be, in the end, all of our plans will be bent and moved and turned in the direction of God's overall master plan. So, right, the very last thing you find at the very end when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and he tells them, and they start shaking in their boots because they think, we've been had, we're going to be destroyed because of what we did to you. And Joseph shows a heart of compassion. You're right. The things you meant to me for evil, so selling me into slavery hoping that I would be killed, but you wouldn't do it directly because you're chicken, hoping that I would be killed, didn't come to pass, and now we're caught, and you have the power. But Joseph says wisely, but God meant it for good. Romans 8:28, great verse that every Christian should memorize. What does Romans 8:28 say? In one translation, God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. His plan, his purpose. And so God's purpose is sovereign. He is sovereign. And it doesn't matter what the machinations of men or even of fallen angels may be. God overrules. And he controls the course of history and of men and of nations. And you even come to a place like the book of Job, where at the very beginning Satan is sticking the needle in a little bit, trying to get God to do something to Job, to turn him, to cause him to rebel and to reject God. And so in the end, God knows the heart of the man. And whatever evil occurs is only by permission and only to demonstrate that he has a power and a plan that overrides Satan's own destructive plan. I think the Christians can never be blasé about the evil that is in the world. The Christian can never say, well, look, God's in charge. He's going to make everything come out all right in the end, so I don't need to worry. Because the Bible says quite clearly that we're to oppose the evil that is in the world. Actively oppose the evil. In us, individually, the evil that is in us, and the evil that is in our society. Anything that is in opposition to God is the enemy of God, and becomes, for the believer, our enemy as well. In fact, if you read the book of Psalms, and you read all the things that David says about his enemies, the imprecatory Psalms, as they are called, he calls down God's wrath because all these people are God's enemies. God's enemies. And so he has a passion to try to, you know, to exercise a response on behalf of God, because he is eager to vindicate God's name. So we're to oppose evil wherever it appears. We're never to be blasé about it. Moving on to verse 4, to a telling verse, because this relates to a few verses, 7 to 9, that come later. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Let's stop right there. Because we have two events. Well, the rest of verse 4 reads, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. We have two incidents referred to here. One is an effect on the part of Satan, an effect of that is leading to a destruction of a certain number of stars. Now, the use of the term stars in the Old Testament, along with sons of God, is one of the terms used to refer to the angels. And in this particular case, we read from other passages in the Old Testament that Satan, in a narcissistic quirk, became so enamored of his own beauty and power and wisdom, all of which God had created. But he looked into his heavenly mirror and he said, oh, what a beautiful angel am I. You know, I deserve to be on top. I deserve to knock God off of his throne and to supplant his throne with my own. And so the insanity of the plan came up, of Satan, came about as a result of the insanity of his own, shall we say, faulty self-evaluation. And isn't it interesting that in the New Testament we're told not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think? Why is it this constant reminder given to us to have a proper view of ourselves and a proper perspective on ourselves? It's because we human beings have been appealed to from the time of Eve onward to pride. Has God really said? He's holding back. You could be so much more if only you disobeyed God. He has experiences that you will enjoy. He's holding them back from you. Understand that he's just trying to spoil your fun and rain on your parade. See, all these lies are given to us by Satan over and over again, appealing to our pride that our own sense of gratification is more important than the joy that comes from being in line with the will of God, which is always viewed as dull and boring. Whereas the joy and the freedom that comes from being in line with the will of God is the greatest fulfillment that there is in all of the universe. But the lie, of course, has to say the opposite. Satan looked into the heavenly mirror, and in his narcissism said, oh, what a beautiful angel am I, how wise I am, and how splendid I am. And then he makes his way among the ranks of the angels, and he says, wouldn't you really rather follow someone more like you, who has some ambition? You know, Satan portrayed God as kind of dull. I have some plans. You want some excitement, boys? Come follow me. I don't know what conversation went on or how it was carried on in heaven, but at the very least, we know that Satan, Lucifer, the devil, all the many names that are given to him, did seek to develop or to foment a conspiracy in heaven. A conspiracy to the insanity of it all, that a creature, even with cohorts to assist him, would think that he could overturn the Creator. Absolute insanity. And yet he believes his own insanity, and he persuades a third of the angels of heaven to go along with that insanity. And the result was war broke out in heaven. And that's what we're going to read of in verses 7 through 9 of this particular chapter. The big question arises, when did the war take place? Now, I've read a lot of commentators on this subject, and I find myself at variance with most of them. Because most of the commentators are going to say that the war will take place in the future. at this particular time in the final days of the Great Tribulation. I found one commentator, a guy by the name of Mal Couch, who happens to be president of Tyndall Seminary over in Fort Worth, who agreed with the interpretation that I'm about to give you. But that's all right. You know, one with God is a majority. Just kidding. Yes. Yes, he did. Yes. Yeah, the only one that I've read so far that said it was in the past is Mal Couch. So far. And Ed Pollock. Now, why do I think this? And why is it significant? The reasoning on the part of those who hold that it is still future is that somehow the reactions that occur post the rebellion wouldn't make sense unless the rebellion occurs in the future. We're going to look at those reactions when we get to verses 7 to 9. But what I'm here to say to you is, remember what I said to you, whenever you read Scripture, you must do what? Compare Scripture with Scripture. The Bible is a unity. It will complement, in terms of its teaching, it will never contradict its own teaching. What is the teaching I'm referring to? The teaching I'm referring to is the absolute holiness of God. The absolute holiness of God. That God cannot abide evil in His presence. Look with me at a couple of verses, if you will, because this sets the groundwork for the interpretation of this particular passage, even if it is a minority interpretation based on what I've read anyway. If you go to Psalm chapter 5, a couple of verses that I think are probably familiar to many of you. And this is so crucial as to how we might interpret this particular passage. Psalm chapter 5. Listen to the words and take them in. Psalm 5, 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Nor shall evil dwell with you. There is a clear statement that evil cannot abide in the presence of God. Now, I've used this analogy in times past to talk about the relationship between God and evil. I will reiterate that now because I think it's a telling analogy or picture. If you can imagine evil as having the consistency and the properties of sawdust, and then imagine the holiness of God as being of the character of a blast furnace. Throw a handful of sawdust into the open hearth. What happens to the sawdust? Incinerated immediately. It bursts and is gone. It cannot abide in the presence of the furnace. It's tinder. It is the natural subject of consumption on the part of the blast furnace. Evil will be consumed when it comes into the presence of God. Cannot abide in the presence. That's why we need a Savior, by the way. We can't enter heaven with our sin. Because evil cannot abide in the presence of God. We can't enter heaven imperfect creatures. Only those who are imputed or ascribed to be perfect as a result of identification with the perfect Son of God will have the qualifications to stand before a holy and perfect God. That's why we need a Savior. Otherwise we can't enter heaven with our imperfection. Evil cannot abide in the presence of God. If that applies to all of us, surely it must apply to the evil one himself. Let's move on to another verse. Habakkuk, well-known book. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Habakkuk. That's when you clear your throat. Habakkuk. Jonah, Micah. It's good to memorize these books when you're trying to look. Nahum and Habakkuk. This, by the way, is a great book. This is the book from which the Reformation, on the basis of one of the verses on which the Reformation was established, it says the just shall live by faith, and found also in Habakkuk. But that's not the passage we're going to be looking at. Habakkuk, chapter 1. Another familiar passage. Verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. 1:13, Habakkuk 1:13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal, talking to God and his patience and not destroying the evil right away? Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Always the people of God are impatient with what appears to be God's slowness in responding to evil as they perceive it. They don't take into account that he has a grand plan, a purpose, that will in the end, especially in the end times upon the earth, bring about final and full justice. And then after at the end of the age, when all of those who are rebellious against God will be forever separated from God in the lake of fire, that is the place called hell. God will take care of the evil, but his timetable is not the same as our timetable. But the principle is, evil cannot abide in his presence. And he cannot gaze on evil, behold evil, always constantly in front of him. Now you say, well, there's a problem there. Satan rebelled and became evil. God kept looking at him. Well, we became evil. God keeps looking at us too. It isn't that he doesn't have the capacity.